We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 2 and from verse 13. Now I sang that hymn, or chose that hymn, because of those words, "The storm is laid, the winds retire, obedient to thy will. The seas that roar at thy command is still. In midst of dangers, fears and deaths, thy goodness we'll adore." We come to that passage of scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is confronted with the possibility of his murder when he's hardly a year or so old, and where if Satan could actually achieve that, the whole plan of salvation would vanish. But of course the Lord works all things together for good according to his purpose. And we see that purpose being worked out in a very gruesome way amongst the sins of wicked people. And yet his own plan is in no way thwarted or rendered impossible. Furthermore, you will recall that much later, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ having been crucified and raised from the dead, you remember that they were walking along the Emmaus Road. And you will remember that while those two were walking along the Emmaus Road, recorded in Luke 24, you remember that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when they returned to the disciples, they told what things were done in the way. And Matthew, of course, was there. And Matthew would have heard firsthand the repetition of that sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ, when beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he unfolded all the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps one might almost say this is the most identifiable characteristic of Matthew's gospel, that he is led by the Spirit time and time again to draw our attention to the prophecies in the Old Testament which are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe, by the wonderful inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sometimes plucks the most unusual ones, but of which Jesus had long since been aware and told them, that subsequent generations might remember that Emmaus Road experience and might understand the things that were planned beforehand by God through the scriptures. We have Old Testament prophecies number 3, 4 and 5 this morning, and we've only got to chapter 2. The very first quotation, you will remember, was in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." That's Isaiah 7 and verse 4. And then in chapter 2 and verse 6, "They said unto Herod, For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." That's Micah 5 and verse 2. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we have a quotation from Hosea 11, from Jeremiah 31, and in the third case from a whole host of quotations which seem to be alluded to rather than quoted. So as we turn to the passage, we have these things in the forefront of our minds. And as the wise men, being warned of God in a dream, we're reminded by the dreams to Joseph and the dreams to the wise men that though the Old Testament was written, the New Testament wasn't. And the Lord, who knows infallibly how to handle his people, was still pleased to reveal by dreams. Now, it would be very dangerous for us to go by dreams. We would never be very sure how much of our old sinful nature was coming to the surface in following dreams. And we have the Word of God much more wonderfully. But nevertheless, in the same way, in the same principle, but at a much lesser level than the way the Holy Spirit caused the child Jesus to be formed in the womb of Mary, a full Godhead, taking nothing from the manhood or the womanhood of the Savior of Mary, and even his manhood taking none of the sin out of the presence of Mary, but perfectly God and perfectly man. Even here, where we have the dreams that could have been tainted through with personal predilections and all sorts of sinful attitudes, actually are preserved at a much lower level, but equally perfectly, by the Lord God. That the dreams revealed to them by an angel should be perfectly accurate and correct as they came to the surface of their minds. So, not only did we read that the wise men were warned in a dream that they should depart to their own country another way, but we read that when they were departed, it would almost appear to be as soon as they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream. So I would like you now, if you would have the patience with me, just to have a little look at 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. If you can keep the place in Matthew and find 1 Kings 17. There's something I want to show you here that is tremendously important in the life of Joseph at this time. 1 Kings 17. Now this is about Elijah. And in verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Now, we've read this so often it doesn't seem remarkable, but it had never, ever, ever, ever happened before. And Elijah was now faced with the word of the Lord, challenging him to be obedient, to do something of which there was no record in past history, secular or sacred. And in verse 5 we read, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. A little journey. And then in chapter 17, verse 8, the brook dried up. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Notice that he's dealing with him as a friend. He gives an explanation. He's not just a servant who's told to do something without any understanding of why. He's being told as a friend what he is to do. And then in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. His obedience was immediate. And we read he stayed there for many days, till chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And verse 2, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. Now, here is a pattern for believers. The word of the Lord, it speaks to our heart. It convicts our souls of its rightness for us and its relevance for us now. And we obey it immediately. And the time when Elijah didn't do that, which you can read about if you follow on the story, he got himself into a great mess and ran away just at the time when he was needed. So here is a great pattern for believers. The word of God, the convincing in the spirit that God's word has to be absolutely right, the spirit witnessing to our spirit that this is the word for us now, and instant obedience. Again, one might say, to those brought up in a natural way and not converted, that obedience is the first requirement of life. You cannot do anything with a child who will not respond, who will not obey. The waters that are brought under control are the only waters that can make electricity. The horse that is broken in is the only horse that you can ride. And without obedience, natural obedience, a child cannot grow up to the values of humankind. And without the obedience of a Christian's invisible, absolute trust in the Lord by his word, there is no progress. Now, Joseph fulfills that. You can see the likeness here. See? Behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream. And he arose immediately, by night, that night. When they were departed. Now, if a child does not learn to be obedient and questions everything you do, but not only is that not a good sign generally, but there may be an urgent occasion when everything turns on instant obedience. A child's being called out and you cry out suddenly, stop, before it runs across the road. And if it's so deep in that child's psyche that he'll never do anything he's told, he will run across in front of the road and be killed. And it is the practiced experience of obedience that lends its greatest fruit in emergencies. And here you see Joseph. Doesn't delay. There mustn't be delay. His response is instant. Not for him to debate or to discuss or to wonder or to think. He'd had that experience earlier. But now he obeys instantly. And it was of great, great importance. The angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother. The young child is precious. And take your wife as well. And flee into Egypt. No further than Elijah had been asked to go before him. Doubtless he would know the scriptures about Elijah. And doubtless he would know the responsibility that had now devolved upon him, because he was taking care of the Saviour in those early days. What a wonderful ministry to be privileged to have. But he must take that child into Egypt. Now, at a minimum, the border of Egypt would probably be 60 or 70 or 80 miles. If, as some think, he went to one of the major places around the Delta, perhaps Alexandria, that would be a journey of 200 miles or so. And we saw last time of the gracious provision of the Lord in providing the gold and frankincense and myrrh so that they would have instant and immediately available liquid assets. In other words, so they could go and buy food, and that food would keep them going until such time, however long it was, that they returned from Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word. Here's the message of the angel. The angel is a messenger. The angel had been told to report those things by God himself. And you know those wonderful words in scripture. in Hebrews chapter 1 about the ministry of angels, but I'll just repeat it to you so that you've got it handy, about the angels. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? That's reserved for the Saviour. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And here was a delighted angel doing that which is their ministry to do. The word, of course, had been given by God. I've told you before often enough that if you're called upon at school, you're given a message from the teacher who's taking your lesson, and that teacher, he or she, says, take a message to Mr. So-and-so, and he's teaching another class. You have the authority, actually, to knock on the door, go in front of the class, disturb him while he is busy teaching. You couldn't do that as a child at any other time. But you have a word, you have the authority of the teacher, and you can go in and you can knock, and the teacher will stop, and the teacher will read the note and do whatever is on that note. Thus it is with angels. They've heard what God has said. And they bring that word of God. And they add to it, if you like. I don't mean add, but be thou there till I bring thee word. They know that they're going to be sent with another message later. So they have the authority to say these things. Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be thou there until I bring thee word. And then, as we saw with Elijah, the treating of them as friends and not as servants. The explanation of why these things are necessary. For Herod will seek, in fact the Greek says, Herod is seeking the young child to destroy him. Now, he hadn't actually set out, but it had been in his mind, and it was dangerous, and the times were urgent. But the explanation is given. He didn't know what was going on in high political places. God did. And it was explained to him why there was a need. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Just how serious a matter this is described to us in the book of Revelation, where we are taught that there was this woman. Do you remember the woman? A great wonder in heaven. And this is in Revelation 12. A wonder in heaven. And there appeared another wonder, a great red dragon, Revelation 12:3, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This is the bit. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here is a prophetic picture, although it had happened when the book was written. If you like, here is a picture of what is going on behind the scenes. I constantly tell you that Christ, we're told in the Revelation, is going forth conquering and to conquer. We don't actually see him doing it. This is the sum total of all that he's doing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through the scriptures and the spreading of the gospel. Likewise, you don't see Satan standing before the woman, either Mary herself or the church, ready to devour her son immediately he's born. But you do see Herod, moved by Satan, seeking to kill him as soon as he's born. The things that are happening in the powers in heaven and in hell. We don't always see the outworking in those sort of terms, but the events unfold them. And what I really wanted you to understand is how serious this threat was. That here was a threat to his salvation. None of those who'd fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices would be saved if Jesus didn't live to have his ministry and to die upon a cross and to be raised from the dead. None of those who ever come afterwards could have their sins forgiven if the Lord Jesus' mission upon earth was not fulfilled. Here was a major threat by the power of Satan to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see Joseph, given the responsibility of caring for the child before he comes to years. When he arose, He took the young child and his mother by night. He rose from his dream. He got them ready. And they went straight away. Even that night. Even by night. Of course we should revere Mary. It's a shame that perhaps as Protestants we go to the other extreme. But Mary had a lot to put up with, didn't she? Going all that journey, giving birth, after making that 80-mile journey, it's 3 days' journey, it was reckoned to be, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and then giving birth in those situations. And now she's got to flee to Egypt. How wonderfully obedient she was, and how at peace the child was able to be with such parents. What a wonderful thing it is to be parents, saved parents, seeking to bring up our children in the nurture and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, ourselves instantly obedient, so far as in us lies, to the dictates of God in Scripture. Well, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. Now, it is thought that Jesus was born in the 35th year of Herod's reign, and that Herod died in the 37th. So let's say it could be anything up to 2 years. Now, we don't know when it was that the wise men came to Jesus. And I explained to you last time that the very fact that 2 years is the time that Herod killed the people is not necessarily a guide as to how far down and after the birth it was, because a person with all the malice of Herod would add a year for good measure without thinking twice about it. And maybe we're to think a year. Maybe we're to think of him perhaps almost being a toddler. We don't know. But a year makes very good sense. Well, if it was a year, then they would have been in Egypt about a year, because Herod would have died about a year later, according to secular authorities. But all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Keep the place. Hosea 11, verse 1 is the verse. And there's a little more to Hosea 11 than those words. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Well, it's referring, first of all, it's referring to what happened to the nation when the nation was delivered from Egypt. I loved the young nation when Israel was a child. I love my nation, and I called my son out of Egypt. Now, all right, you can leave that place, but there's some Bible searching to do. In Exodus 4, my son. You see, Hosea had been meditating, as well as being spoken to by the Lord, and he'd meditated on Exodus 4. And in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23, Moses was told, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." But to get right back, and I just do this quickly so that you have the information to study at home, you need to go back to Genesis 15 and verse 12. And this is the covenant with Abraham. Do you remember reading the whole passage about Abraham and God saying, "I'm thy shield and thine exceeding great reward"? He asking if he's going to be childless and so on. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, 400 years later, And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, in all their afflictions, Christ was afflicted. Again, I keep trying to explain to you that our being identified with Christ once we are born again is perhaps a concept alien to our generation. But the scriptures say that we were once in Adam, and if we believe, we're now in Christ. And all who are Christ have always been in him. And the Lord's people, the saved among his people, Abraham and the others, they were in Christ. And it is always essential to understand that in their affliction, Christ is afflicted. And although the Lord Jesus Christ was not long in Egypt, this prophecy was written for him, that it might be understood supremely of him who is afflicted in all his people's afflictions, and for whom it was necessary, visibly, so to be identified with his people, however briefly, that they might know that he's not privileged in that sense to be spared, but the Lord gave his only begotten Son and spared him not, that he suffered affliction even from childhood and birth, and that he was in danger from those earliest years, that we might know that we have such a Saviour, and ourselves might not be frightened to face affliction, and even unto death. But of course, both in the verse of Hosea, and in the verse in Genesis, and in one of the passages we shall see in a minute, there is also the foretelling of deliverance, that we in him, as he was, shall be raised again into newness of life and into eternity. Well, I haven't time to go into this in a great deal of detail, but out of Egypt have I called my son. I'm not sure that without the Holy Spirit's giving us that to focus upon, that we would have given Hosea 11:1 more than a passing glance, perhaps. But the Jewish people who were going to read this, the Jewish people who were going to read this gospel and say to themselves, is the Lord Jesus Christ the true Saviour, the true Messiah, would see the fulfilment of these selection and these masterly impressions of quotations from their scriptures which they knew, and they would say, we can see God's protection, we can see God's working all things together for good from the beginning, we can see traced through the scriptures all the preparations that God has made, and yes, we can believe and shall believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. So here we have Satan's agent. He doesn't like being mocked. He doesn't like being made a fool of publicly. Very sensitive to that, and he gets very, very angry. Angry beyond measure. And he gave commandments, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem. Again, I might remind you, don't need to turn, you'll be turning too much, but just let me quote to you Exodus chapter 1 and a little bit of the verses around 22. Do you remember the midwives? They would not put to death the boys at the time of Moses. So Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall preserve alive." Now I say that because it was only the boys that were killed. Despite our translation of the word children, the word is male. Now in Greek, I don't know if I can explain the grammar simply, in Greek, the word "the" changes if the word is masculine or if it's feminine or if it's neuter. And the word for child mostly is neuter, because you then leave it indeterminate whether you're talking male or female. It's child, you know, it, as we sometimes say. See? Here, the word for children is prefaced by the masculine word. If it had only been the girls, it would have been prefaced by the girl word for the. And if it had been a mixture of boys and girls, namely all the children, it would have had the neuter, without a doubt. So we are to read, as in Exodus 1:22, that it was the boys. Not all the children, all the boys. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding angry, and sent forth and slew all the boys that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast, that's the areas round about, from 2 years old and under. So it was all the boys in all the villages round about, in case he wasn't actually in Bethlehem but was in round about there. We don't know how many there were, but it caused exceeding and great grief, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. He reckoned that it must have been 2 years. Or perhaps he reckoned that, well, it was a year, but we'll give and take a bit just to be sure that he doesn't escape at all. And we're told this fulfilled, then was fulfilled, that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Now, Rachel, the beloved son of Jacob, who gave birth to Joseph and Benjamin, died just outside Bethlehem, giving birth to Benoni, who was afterwards called Benjamin. This is the heartland, it became afterwards the heartland of the tribe of Benjamin. Left-handers. Benjamin. But they did also live among the tribes of Judah, for they were a relatively small tribe. So, you can look up about Ramah and find how it was distributed in Joshua 18 and verse 25. Won't do that now, you can just make a note. Joshua 18, verse 25. But there were things that happened at Ramah that you know about from your study of the Bible. In 1 Samuel 22, do you remember how wickedly Saul slew all the priests of Nob because they'd helped David? And although they said, "We thought David had been sent by you and was about God's business," do you remember that Saul wouldn't have it? And said, no, they were being disobedient and rebellious. And he wanted them all slayed, and none of his servants would do it, so Doeg, the Edomite who'd reported this, slew them. Well, that happened at Ramah. And then also, there was King Baasha, who made, you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 16, who built Ramah as a fortified place in such a way to prevent anyone getting access to Jerusalem. It's only 6 or 7 miles away. And when the king moved against him, those fortifications stopped, and the king altered all his arrangements about them. Also, of course, you can read in Genesis 35:19 about the death of Rachel. Let me just read that to you, because you perhaps need to have that in your mind. "Came to pass that as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath," which is Bethlehem. Sometimes called Bethlehem Ephrata, because there was another Bethlehem. And sometimes goes by its name Ephrath, sometimes Bethlehem. "And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave," and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And that actually is mentioned in the Bible, that when Samuel, in 1 Samuel 10, anointed King Saul, he said, "When you leave me, by Rachel's grave, by her sepulchre, you will find some men who will tell you about your lost sheep." So there's a whole knot of things that circle around this prophecy. In Ramah, there was a voice heard. So it looks then as if this town of Benjamin, and of course Saul was a Benjamite, had taken the brunt. Because Bethlehem was Judah, but the villages round about were Benjamin. And the very fact that the prophet by the Spirit locates Ramah, they're all close together, it suggests that it was the tribe of Benjamin in the outlying villages that took the brunt of the death of the boys. There would have been some in Bethlehem and others, but it was Ramah. And because of what had happened, Rachel, I mean, you're quite familiar, of course, with Jacob being used as a name, Israel being used as a name, when the whole of the people of God are meant. And Rachel here is just put for the whole of those people who were ladies, the mothers, who were involved in this. So in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. The Saviour, of course, in his childhood knew nothing of this. But in his Godhead, he would soon have found out and known and have heard. But at this stage, he is ignorant of these things. This is a very terrible picture of the wrath of Satan. It shows you the terrible things that Satan will do when he is frustrated. "I gave men for thy life," says the scripture of the servant of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were children. There are appalling sufferings in the world. Those who are the objects of Satan's wrath because he can't get at the Christians suffer most terribly. Christians suffer too as martyrs, but they have a hope. But there was this tremendous human lamentation, weeping and mourning. Not able to be comforted because her children were destroyed for the sake of the Saviour's protection. Very, very terrible to think about. But we cannot be more sensitive than God. And if God gives men for the life of his people and for the life of his Son, then we just bow our heads in reverence and say, "Lord, this is a terrible battle, the battle against sin," and make up our own minds not to give in to sin too readily. When Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." Again, you can read in Exodus 4, verse 19, that very expression, "They are dead which sought your life." Moses, "You can go back. You can go back to Egypt. They are dead that sought your life." You remember, he'd killed people, and they're dead. So all this is recorded by Matthew with overtones and allusions to the Old Testament, even when he's not quoting, to draw the hearts of Jewish people to belief in the Saviour. And he arose immediately, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel, and suddenly he was afraid. Now, Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod, as was Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa was the king who was ruling up in Nazareth. But he was not, though he was bad, and though he was wicked, and though he's that fox, yet he was not as cruel as his father, or as cruel as Archelaus. So when they heard that Archelaus reigned in Judea, in the place, in the room of Herod, he was afraid to go. Notwithstanding. Now, this makes a lovely text, doesn't it? You afraid? Notwithstanding, if God has commanded you, or if God has warned you, or if God has told you, you do his will. Do not be afraid of consequences. Do not be afraid of the unknown. Do not be afraid of impossibilities. He was afraid because with his human sight he could see that this was going to be no better. Notwithstanding, God knew what he was doing. And he was warned of God in a dream, and he turned aside into Galilee. Now, we don't know what the message was. Was it just anywhere else will do? Was it anywhere up in Galilee will do? Or was it specifically to Nazareth? You wouldn't know it from Matthew, but of course we're told in Luke, aren't we, that before they were taxed, they came from Nazareth. And clearly, however the detail was spelt out, the end result is that being warned by God in a dream, it was safe to go to Nazareth. And God wanted him there that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now you may find this mysterious, because if you look up where does it say in the Old Testament he shall be called a Nazarene, you won't find it. And yet, it is in many prophecies. I'll list them for you. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, Zechariah 6:12. Now, we'll actually just look at one, Isaiah 11:1. And just so that you may know what is happening here, do not muddle this word Nazarene with the whole question like Samson being a Nazarite. The word is not the same. It has nothing to do with being a Nazarite and having your head shorn and then letting your hair grow. Nothing like that at all. But in Isaiah 11:1 we read, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And all those quotations I gave you, Isaiah 4:2, and Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Zechariah 3:8, and 6:12, all have the branch. The branch. And Nazareth, in the language, means branch. Nobody knows quite how it got its name, whether it was because it was a particularly wooded area, or whether it was a branch up a particular tributary of the river flowing down the mountains. I don't think anybody knows how. But it means branch. And Christ is the branch. And being known as from Nazareth, those who knew the origins of words would be reminded that he is the branch out of the stem of Jesse, the Saviour. And that's the sense in which it is written that he should be called a Nazarene. He should be called the branch, Nazarius. And so once again the Jews would wonder. And it's good that you have the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe Matthew pondered about that man that's described by John. Maybe he pondered because he'd seen about Nathanael and remembered the conversation. But he'd remember that even a man as wonderful as Nathanael had said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so he made sure, under the influence of the Spirit, that even tolerably well-disposed Jews and very moral Jews, but without the perfection of the knowledge of the Scriptures, might be under no illusion that this refers to the branch and all the prophecies in the Scripture that the Saviour is descended from and himself will outgrow, outstrip Jesse and David and be the Saviour of all mankind. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us as we think about these Scriptures. Amen.